Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. I got this right. 12, I'm sorry. Verses 1 through 10. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold the king. He walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken? Or from whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whom, whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith, and I will restore it unto you. And they said unto him, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in mine hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord, of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the host of the captain of Hazor, and under the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. Now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, to deliver you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and he dwelled safe. And when he saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, come against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. The failure of the nation to repent and believe, to accept the Messiah on his terms, to, as John the Baptist said, bring forth therefore fruits unto repentance. Their failure in this guaranteed the outcome. Continuing the confrontation in the temple with the chief priests and elders, our Lord tells a parable. The wickedness of the wicked is apparent in the story, but the application cuts them to the bone. People will not be convinced against their will, regardless of the evidence. We looked at this last time. And the will of man is seared against the truth of the gospel. 3 years of miracles had done nothing to create repentance and faith in the leadership or in the majority of the people, many of whom were the benefactors of the miraculous works of Christ. The crowd that the leaders now feared will soon become their fellow conspirators, demanding the death of the Savior. But judgment, temporal and eternal, will follow those who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Our Lord, in this parable, is expanding and applying a brief parable given by Isaiah over 700 years earlier. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry. The intervening years, Israel had experienced spiritual ups and downs, as is always the case, however, mostly downs. But now with its greatest opportunity, its entire history, Israel was to experience its greatest failure. Jesus' authority had just been questioned. And Jesus, of course, had turned the tables on them. And then while they were still there, now this is the who's who of Israel that had come to him, the high priests and members of the Sanhedrin. And while they were still there, he addresses them and he says, he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. The landowner had planted a vineyard. He'd carefully selected his plants. The finest of the fine, the best of the best. He put a wall around it, a stone wall to keep out thieves and animals. He dug a wine press. Now, let me give you something to try to envision. The wine press in the day was actually cut out of the bedrock. And so imagine a pool cut down, probably 8, 10, 12 inches or more, and rectangular, cut into the rock. And then they would have a pole on either end and then another pole across the top, or a rope. And this is where it gets fun. You take off your shoes. They didn't have socks in those days. Wash your feet thoroughly, grab the cross piece, and get in there and start dancing on the grapes. And you're mashing that all down, pressing the juice out of the grapes. Because what would happen is that big pool had a little trough down at the end and would pour into a much deeper, smaller tank, if you will, cut into the bedrock. And that would be the place where the juice was collected. And as they stopped the grapes in the shallower and wider one, it would flow down into the deeper one where it would be bailed out and put into crocks and so forth. And so he built this vineyard, and it says he let it out to husbandmen. Now, the builder, the landowner, he's the one that built it in the first place. He put together all that was needed by the husbandmen. The tenants tend what the landowner has provided. And he provided everything that was necessary. They didn't need to have anything added. All that was needed, all they had to do was contribute the labor. And then it was rented out to the husbandmen. Now the situation that they had back in the day, sometimes they paid in money. In this particular scenario, it was more and more, was more often the case that the owner got a share of the produce. So let's say you've got this vineyard and it produces 100 gallons of wine a year, then the owner might get 25% or 30%, and then the fellows that did the labor get all the rest. And this was pretty standard operating procedure in the day. And those that are hearing Jesus tell this parable would know exactly what this is all about. They had seen this. Many of them had participated in this themselves. And the husbandman, as well as the owner, would normally expect a good return. Everything seemed to be set up properly. Everything is supplied. This is a really good setup. This is a good situation. Had the best of everything all put in place. I've got the fellows that have come in. We've had our agreement. And then the husbandman or the owner goes off their task. In verse 2, at the season, he sent the husbandman a servant. All right, it's time for harvest has taken place. And so I'm going to send somebody to go get my share of the produce. He sent a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard. It was what was expected. And it says in verse 3, they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And don't think that they just, beat him up and sent him on his way. The term beaten there is the idea of he was thoroughly scourged. The fact that the fellow was in good enough shape to get back is astounding. The root word is derived from the idea of being flayed or skinned alive. And this isn't what they were actually, the idea though is that he took a beating so much that it stripped some of the skin off his body. And so the man was able to get back. They sent him away empty. Now, the patience of the guy who owns the vineyard is outstanding as we look at this. Because instead of showing up with a large number of armed people to take what is theirs and to arrest the people that had done this to his servant and to have them carried off and suffer the consequences of their crime and lend it out to others that would be more suitable, he's patient. He lets them stay there. And he sends another servant. Now, frankly, I would not like to be the second guy. The first one, he goes in expecting everything to be fine. Maybe even be a plush thing to go. Hey, this is a nice thing. I get some extra responsibility. Get to go on a trip. This is kind of a nice thing. He comes back, beaten to a bloody pulp. You see the owner of the vineyard going, "Oh, okay, it's your turn." Again, verse four. And he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Now, we can go out in the parking lot here, and it's a gravel parking lot. I know ladies coming in with their heels and stuff love walking on that stuff. But it's little rocks. Hadassah loves picking up those little rocks. Thankfully, she doesn't have a good arm yet. I don't think we're talking about rocks. I think we're talking about rocks. Because the idea of stoning was a means of execution, still is in parts of the Middle East. That the executioners are the crowd of people that gather. They put the victim over here and the people gather in a semicircle and they throw rocks at the person until they're dead. I remember I was dealing with a bully one time when I was in grade school who happened to be the baseball star. And he picked up a rock about like that and threw it at me and hit me right here. Some of you say, "You've never been the same since." That hurt. There was a lot of blood. I had black eyes, both of them. My nose was swollen. I had a bloody nose. It was a mess. And the guy who threw the rock at me was probably about 10 years old. I was the same age, by the way. Can you imagine this poor fella? Doesn't say how many husbandmen there are. But the implication is that it's a fair number of fellows. And they pick up rocks that are a handful and start throwing them at this fellow to drive him off. It says, and they wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. Well, at least he was able to, like the other fellow, to continue moving. Says in verse 5, and he said another. Man, I really don't want to be this guy. And him they killed. And many others. I'll tell you what, the fellows that are with the owner of the vineyard have got to be loyal. They've got to be devoted. They are willing to suffer whatever is necessary for the sake of their master. And many others, beating some, killing some. In 1 Kings chapter 18, And verse 4, it mentions that Jezebel had killed off the prophets of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 20, a couple of hundred years had passed. And it mentions that Urijah was executed by King Jehoiakim. Urijah was a prophet. He was simply preaching God's word. Some were stoned, it says. Means of execution. Zechariah, our Lord talks about that. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 12, Zechariah was stoned in the temple court. The son of the high priest preaching to the king. And at the king's instruction, the man was stoned to death in the temple court. Stoning was the method used to kill Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, it says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient," talking about the children of Israel, "and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets, which testified against them, to turn them to thee. And they wrought great provocation." It's hard on the messengers. It can be very hard on the messengers. But is there, for the most part, a great hatred for the messenger? No, that isn't so much the messenger. It's the one that the messenger represents. It's the message that the messenger is carrying. The gospel, the word of God, people find it very offensive. Probably throughout history, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of believers have been killed for two reasons. Number one, they are children of God. And number two, they dare to speak the word of God. You know, something that's an amazing thing. I especially when I was in youth ministry, we'd have a bunch of young people come in. They would be guests of, you know, we'd have some church kids, but ideally, and this was often the case, a lot of the kids that came didn't come from church families. These are kids who had been invited by others and they had gotten saved. They'd put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd become believers. And they were coming and they were very different than the rest of their families. God had saved them, transformed their lives, and they became a light in a dark household. And some of them got some ridicule and a little bit of abuse at home for their faithfulness. Some of them, their families came to know Christ as Savior. That was a blessed thing. But in dealing with this, over the years, I have had some very irate parents when I was in youth ministry come to me and say, "How dare you preach this to my children?" I have had adults here at Grace Baptist Church over the years, guests come in, and they hear the gospel message, and they leave in a rage. "He was preaching to me," and then the person who invited them, "You told him all about me." I didn't know they were going to be there, and for those of you who are here on a regular basis, you know that I preach. I go through a book of the Bible. I don't, for the most, very, very, very seldom do I pull a message and insert it. I go through a book of the Bible. You can read ahead and know what I'll be preaching on this next week for the most part. I don't plan this in advance. I don't target somebody. And people who are infuriated, people who are enraged, very often, let's hope this is the case, it isn't my repulsive personality that set them off. It's the Word of God. By the way, if you are dealing with a family member who was very hostile to the gospel. Be aware that very often, not always, but very often, those who are reacting against the truth are reacting because God is doing a work in their hearts and it's uncomfortable. And that's a good thing. When my children were real little, still in their car seats, I can't imagine, I suppose I can, I have to go back, seeing my very large children in car seats. My son David, before he was a year old, you know, you start the car, get him all in there, you know the rigmarole, you know, it takes you 15 minutes to get your kids loaded up. And you finally get them in there, and my daughter, you start the engine, and she's asleep. You know, she's out cold. David would fight it. And if we'd go on a trip, let's say we're going to go to the coast. It's going to take over an hour to get there. And he's enjoying the scenery and stuff for the first 10, 15, 20 minutes, and then he starts getting cranky. And he starts making noise. And he gets louder and grumpier and screaming. And pretty soon you're just, and all of a sudden, it stops. And you look over, he's fallen asleep, finally. But for 45 minutes, he fought it. And as it went on, it got louder and more and more. A lot of people are that way when it comes to their wrestling with God. It becomes more and more hostile and louder, and then they finally get saved. And I've heard this a number of times over the years. Why did I wait so long? Why did I wait? Why didn't I do this? And then they look at their wife or whoever's been sharing the gospel with them for all this time and says, why didn't you tell me? I did tell you this. You've heard this all your life. You've heard this for the last 15 years. I have been telling you over and over and over again. And this is why you didn't want to go to church or why you hated the preacher or why whatever the case may be. People hate the gospel message. And the most remarkable thing is, it is what they so desperately need. And it's a wonderful thing. I don't care what circumstances they went through later on. I have never known anybody who came to know Christ as Savior genuinely. Not just making a simple profession, but somebody who trusted Christ, who ever regretted it. As a matter of fact, you talk to a believer and say, can you imagine knowing what you know now in the relationship with God that you have now? Can you imagine going back and being alone again? That's a horrifying, terrifying thought. This relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ is a wonderful, blessed thing in the present. And it's an amazing thing because God gives us everlasting life. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. So I not only have this great and wonderful relationship in the here and now where I'm empowered by God to do and be what otherwise I could not. But I have a place reserved in heaven for me and a guarantee of being free of this body and having one that will never wear out. Never experience pain and fatigue and all the other things that we wrestle with in the here and now. God gives me all those things. It is a gift. And you preach the message, you share the gospel, you hand somebody a gospel tract, whatever you're doing to try to get that message to somebody. And they're hostile. And yet it's the very thing that they need. And if they receive it, then they'll have that same joy and wonder, why in the world did I seek to reject that very thing that I so desperately need? They beat some. They killed some. They threw stones at others. Verse Verse 6. Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying they will reverence my son. You know, throughout Old Testament history, for the most part, there were a few exceptions during the reign of David, during the reign of Hezekiah, and a few other good kings. But those are the exception rather than the rule. The hostility to the messengers of God dominates. The response of the people was hostile. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 38, it says, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder." Tradition says that Isaiah was put into a hollow log and cut in two at the order of Manasseh. "They were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom," it says, "the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." The men of the vineyard were refusing to give the owner his due. It's his vineyard. He's the one that built it. He's the one that planted it. He's the one that brought us in to tend to it with the understanding that he would get a portion and the rest is all ours. Israel was brought into the land of promise and God gave it to them. The former inhabitants were not, for the most part, driven out by the sword. They were driven out by bees and hornets, the scripture says, and hailstones and other things. And yet, the owner of the vineyard, which represents the Lord, is amazingly long-suffering. He sends repeated messengers with the repeated rejections. And of course, the repeated abuse of those messengers. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 4, "And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear." Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Sent last of all, the greatest messenger, the Savior to those to whom he was sent. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So he sends the Son. Now understand that those who were listening to Jesus tell this parable know the truth of everything he is saying. They know their history. These are the scribes, the scholars, the folks that know the Bible backwards and forwards. They know all this. It says in verse 7, "But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." This is their reasoning and plot. This is the heir. Something very interesting to see. There is no misunderstanding as to his identity. They knew all about the preaching and teaching of Jesus. They just heard some of it. They're experiencing it right now. But they also had heard of, and many of them probably had seen firsthand, the miracles that Jesus had performed. They had the temple records there. They knew his heritage. They knew he was of the lineage of the house of David. They knew he was born in Bethlehem. Although he's from Galilee, he grew up there, but he was born in Bethlehem. They know that fulfills the passage there in Micah as far as the birth of Messiah. The timetable is exactly right according to the book of Daniel. This is the one. Understand that the truth is not the problem. The truth is the human heart. They knew exactly who he was. And he was killed because he was the Son. Let us seize the inheritance. It will be ours. And we will never have to give the owner his due. And so they took him, verse 8, and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. They killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Outrage even against the corpse. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. It's a horrible situation. What these men have done, the husbandmen that are taking care of the owner's vineyard, all they've had to do was tend it. Everything was given to them. And all the owner wants is his share. So our Lord says in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? What will his response be? I said, you and I, after the first guy got back, all bloodied and beaten, I think that would have been enough. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. They will receive a just end. It's a fascinating thing looking at Israel's history. God made a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. We looked at that in the Sunday school hour. And his heirs went down into the land of Egypt where they multiplied and became a nation, and under the hand of Moses and Aaron, God brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Because of their disobedience, because of their unbelief, they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And God miraculously fed them and sustained them during those 40 years. And a generation grew up in the desert that was willing to obey. And God brought them into the land of promise. And it says that the children of Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived them, that had seen all the great things that God had done. And there arose a generation who knew not the Lord. And we see the book of Judges, this never-ending roller coaster of disobedience and oppression. And then finally, in desperation, they call out to God. God sends a deliverer. They get delivered. Hey, everything's great and wonderful. And they immediately relapse back into what they were doing. The Old Testament is basically a record of Israel's failure to fulfill their covenant promise. And God's long-suffering and patience in sustaining them. Because God's promise is fixed. God will never break the promise that he made way back in Genesis chapter 12. Of a multitude of descendants and of the land of promise. It's fascinating. Is there an ethnic group on earth today that is still holding to their, basically to their traditional religion? Still maintaining their social integrity and identity? Who has been around, think about this, for 5,000 years. The Jew. God has sustained his covenant people because God made a promise. And in spite of all the efforts to exterminate them, and it wasn't just the Nazis, that's been done many times throughout history, and will be done again. God has sustained them, protected them, because God has to fulfill His word. God keeps His promise. In spite of the disobedience of that people, God will keep His promise. They were expelled from the land in 586 BC, but God brought them back 70 years later. But in 70 AD, after hundreds of years of having been in the land, but after their rejection of Messiah, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple lost. Over 1 million people were killed, and nearly 100,000 survivors were sold into slavery. It says in verse 9, He will come and destroy those husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Following the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews were banished from Jerusalem and Judea by the Romans, and Jerusalem's name was changed and made into a pagan Gentile city with pagan temples. And Jerusalem was under Gentile domination for over 1900 years, but you know what? The Jew is in the land again today. Who would have thought it 150 years ago? No one would have dreamed of this. You read some of the older books on these passages and so on, and they can't even imagine. It's not even part of the equation. And yet God promised. Verse 10. Addressing again these hostile leaders, Jesus says, "Have ye not read this scripture?" And of course they had read it. "Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The prophecy from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The cornerstone rejected by the builders is becoming the head of the corner, the thing that determines proper placement and alignment of the whole. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, the disciples speaking to these same people, the same men that Jesus is talking to right now are the same people that the apostles are talking to here in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And they said, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." They just healed somebody. "This is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved." The rejected son is the rejected stone. And although murdered by the husband and through the resurrection, he is still the heir. Killing him will not solve the problem, will not let them gain control and become the heirs themselves. Verse 12. As they hear this, understand, as they hear the scripture cited, and they know all this. They know their history. They know what the Psalms say. They know what all this stuff says. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the preaching and teaching of Jesus. All the evidence is right there. Remember, it's not a matter of information. It's an issue of the heart. It says in verse 12, "And they sought to lay hold on him." They wanted to arrest him. They wanted to incarcerate him. But they feared the people. There's a huge crowd gathered around who have been listening to this whole thing. They feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And they left him and went their way. They knew they were stuck, and so they continue their plottings, their schemings that will eventually result in the crucifixion. They sought to seize him. There's hatred rather than grief. There's wrath rather than repentance. And the only thing that kept them from acting was their fear of the crowd. Concern for their own safety, concern for their own prestige and position. And the reason they were angry, he had spoken this parable against them. They seem to have understood it, the implications of it. And what's interesting, what's fascinating, is eventually what they do will bring about the exact thing that they were trying to prevent. They want to be in control. They want to inherit it all. They want to be able to call the shots and maintain their position of power and prestige, authority and wealth. And because of what they're doing, they will lose it all. And your rejection of Christ today, you will lose it all. Those who are hostile to this message, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, will lose everything. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Heavenly Father, thank you that Christ is the cornerstone, that everything is derived from him. Thank you that he is the heir, that he is the son. And Father, from our perspective, thank you that he is the Savior. Lord, if there's somebody here today, maybe they've been wrestling with this. Maybe they've been hostile. Maybe they've been vacillating. And maybe they've heard this for years and years and years. Perhaps maybe even this is the first time. But Father, I pray that you would touch hearts and open eyes and humble hearts, that they might receive the Savior, that they might have life. Father, thank you for what the Son has done for us. Thank you that he is our Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.